It's a real joy to be with you this morning and through this coming Christmas season, Lord willing, as we celebrate the greatest event in human history, when the Creator became part of creation, the Eternal became mortal man, and gave His life, His perfect life, for our salvation. I'm thrilled to be able to celebrate that with you, and I trust that as we look at the familiar story through perhaps a little different lens, it will help it to take on maybe a little new significance and application to your own lives as you go into the season. I love Christmas music. I married a woman named Carol. Some of my earliest memories are of a small house nestled on a hillside in the great state of West Virginia, with the smooth, mellow intonations of Nat King Cole singing Christmas carols. Some of the carols that we sing these days span hundreds of years, some nearly 1,000 years. And while I love those old songs, I also love some of the newer things that have come out. One of the most beautiful of those is a new song that's been around now for almost 25 or 30 years, and we heard it sung by the author of the song, Mark Lowry, just a few moments ago, and it's entitled, Mary, Did You Know? It's captivating, isn't it? That song, every Christmas season, I love hearing it, and it's been recorded by just about everybody you can imagine who considers themselves any kind of an artist. Mary, did you know that your baby boy would one day walk on water? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would save our sons and daughters? Mary, did you know that your baby boy has come to make you new, that the child that you delivered will soon deliver you? A few years ago, on a most unlikely day, an unlikely spot, it was July, it was hot, and I was sitting on a lawn tractor mowing my lawn, and this Christmas song came to my head. And I just simply could not get it out of my head. We lived on a small little farm, and we had a pretty good piece of property, and mowing the lawn took a long time, and for the entire time I was out there, this song kept going through my head. Weird. But what was most important about that was the answer that came to the question, Mary, did you know? I mean, we sing it, we hear it sung all the time. Have you ever thought about the answer to the question? I think it's implied within it. Some may disagree. But the answer that I come to and that I believe is correct is nope. Mary didn't know. She had no idea what she was getting into. She had no concept of what it was going to mean to bear the Son of God. Who would, right? And here's the point. Even what she thought she did know was likely incorrect, because it was based on a cultural anticipation of the Messiah that, as we all know, wasn't what God had in mind. So that was bouncing around in my head as I'm bouncing around on my lawn tractor. And as I thought about it, I realized that the same could be said for virtually everybody in the Christmas story. And as I began to reread it there in the middle of July in August in Wisconsin, I began to recognize that the same could be said for all of the characters of the story. And so I began to really think about that. And as I did, it really took on new importance for me. And I look forward to sharing that with you over these coming weeks. As I thought about it, I realized that for the people who went through that original first Christmas, the events surrounding the greatest night in human history were filled with stress, misunderstanding, confusion, and questions. Today we lit the first Advent candle, signifying hope. But when you look at the Christmas story, what you read about in the stories from Matthew and Luke are more accurately not so much a story of hope as stories of people of faith at a point of crisis in their lives. They are at a place where it's not easy to believe, where things are not going the way they thought things should go or would go. Though somehow the wires got crossed, and now they are in a point of crisis in their lives. That first Christmas season was a time of confusion for many, and for some, it was a time of lost hope. But the lesson of Christmas is that even when things are not going to our plan, when it feels like life is unfair or terrifying, we can trust that God is in control. This Advent season, we're going to look at those familiar stories and the crisis they faced and find application for our own stories. And today we are going to begin with the stories of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah's story is found in Luke chapter 1, which Scott read for just a moment ago for us. But before we go to that story, I want you to notice, if you have your Bible still open, to Luke 1. If not, you can check it out later. I encourage you to do so. The first four verses of Luke's gospel are kind of a foreword or a prelude to the rest of the gospel. He's writing to somebody named Theophilus, and he explains that he has set out to carefully and do judiciously write a biography of the Christ that will be well investigated and that will explain everything from the beginning. Luke was a scholar. He was a physician. He was well schooled, and he wanted to apply his very best efforts to laying down a well-documented, well-researched story of Jesus Christ's life. He said that he did it so that you may know with certainty the things that have been taught. And I am convinced that in order for Luke to gain the information that he shares, he went and did some interviewing and some investigating personally. And I am convinced in my soul that he talked directly with Mary about the events surrounding the birth of Christ. He had to. Several times in the story, when he recounts through Luke chapters 1 and 2 about the birth of Christ, he says, Mary treasured these things in her heart and pondered them. Now, how else would he know that unless she told him that? Because nobody else would know it. So he, I'm convinced, sat down with Mary at some point and said, tell me the story. And Mary began, not in Luke chapter 2 with shepherds and a two full inn. She began with the backstory, the story of her cousin Elizabeth and her husband Zechariah. And in the verses Scott read, we are told about these two people and their reputation and their heritage. They are good and godly people. In fact, they both can trace their ancestry back directly to Aaron, the first of the priests. And verse 6 tells us that they were upright in the sight of God. They observed all the Lord's commandments and his regulations blamelessly. They were good people who had a long, rich history of godly heritage. And by all accounts, they were continuing that tradition by being godly people themselves. But there was a problem, because the heritage was about to end. There was going to be no legacy for Zechariah and Elizabeth because they had no children, verse 7 tells us. I've got three children. All of them are married, and I have 14 people in my family, 8 grandchildren, 14 of us total, that have emanated from Carol and I. So I can't begin to understand the grief and the pain that comes from infertility. But I, as a pastor, for a number of years, have tried my best to help a couple that's going through it. And it is an unending heartbreak for them. It is so hard for them to understand and to deal with. Just painful. But imagine adding to that pain a cultural stigma that was part of the culture of Zechariah and Elizabeth and the first century of Israel. The culture mistakenly assumed that barrenness was a result of God's punishment and judgment on a couple. It was wrong, but it was what was believed. Somehow, this so surprises me, somehow the Jewish culture of that day, a culture that is centered on the Old Testament, an Old Testament that is filled with stories of couples who had trouble having children, they decided that, well, that doesn't matter. It still means that God doesn't like you. But think about it. Through the Old Testament, we have the stories of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Samson and Samuel, all of whom were born to couples that at one time were considered to be barren or impotent. But the culture missed that truth, and they associated childlessness with sin and with judgment. And for the poor couple, it compounded the pain that they already felt with the addition of what Elizabeth identifies as disgrace. So take the pain and add disgrace to it. Now, before we just thoughtlessly move on through the rest of the story, I want you to stop and ponder that for a little bit. Put yourself in the sandals of the old man, Zechariah, and his elderly wife, Elizabeth. Wonderful, popular, godly, righteous people. People who loved the Lord. People whose lives reflected their love for the Lord. Yet they were seemingly unfairly and unjustly being singled out for disgrace and suspicion and judgment and shame. When Zechariah, strapping young man full of promise and hope, was on that fast track to being a priest of Israel, when he stood there before a rabbi with his bride-to-be, and they broke the glass and yelled, "Mazel tov," do you think that they had a plan that they would be barren in their old age? That there would be no children? Do you think when they listened to the blessings of the priest at that wedding, they expected that their lives would be full of heartbreak and tears? Of course not. These were descendants of Aaron. These were people walking and working directly for God Himself. They loved the Lord. They obeyed His law and His commands. Of course, everything was going to go well for them. Doubtless, those passing years were filled with prayers for a child. In fact, in the story that, as you continue to read through Luke chapter 1, you'll find that the angel says to Zechariah when he appears before him inside the holy place, the angel says, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard." That's cool. But do you notice that right away the angel explains which prayer? You see, Zechariah is in there to pray for the nation of Israel, to pray for their forgiveness, to pray for restoration, to pray for communion with God. "Zechariah, your prayer has been heard." "Oh, great, my people, my nation." No. "Well, wait, Zechariah, not that prayer. Your prayer for a child has been heard." I think the angel had to make that clear because Zechariah had probably quit praying that prayer a long time ago. There's a whole message there, by the way. Your prayer might be answered in a time when you think it's impossible to be answered anymore. And just because you haven't heard an answer yet, I'm getting into another sermon. But you get the point. I think Zechariah had given up on that prayer years ago. The years had gone by. The text tells us they were well along in years. Zechariah had resigned himself to the harsh, judgment-filled, unfair reality of his life. And it had maybe left him a little cynical. Somehow he told himself, "I must have messed up, or maybe my parents messed up." Somewhere along the line, he and Elizabeth had obviously been put on God's list of people to treat unfairly. "I sovereignly choose you to crush." Obviously, God had chosen to ignore his prayers, even when he was praying for everybody else. Obviously, God didn't love him as much as he loved everybody else who had children and loving families. You might be sitting there thinking, Zechariah would never think that, really? You know how common that thinking is? Your pastor's going. Because you hear it all the time in this profession. You hear it all the time sitting across the table from somebody with a broken heart, with a neighbor who doesn't understand where God is in the midst of their troubles. Maybe you have thought those thoughts yourself. Most of us have. When things don't go the plan that we have, according to plan, and we get upset and we feel like God has abandoned us. You see, we have fallen for the heresy in our culture that when we're a child of God, everything is supposed to go perfect for us. Our children or grandchildren are not supposed to be sick. Our teens will never be rebellious. Our cars won't break down. Our cats and dogs will get together perfectly all the time. Life is going to be fair and easy and prosperous. Just watch TV on some Sunday morning and you'll hear all that preaching you want as they ask you to send you their money. It's an unbiblical belief. It's unbiblical whether you hear it on TV from some hack or whether you believe it in your own heart. In fact, the opposite is what's true. Jesus told his 12 closest followers that when you are in this world, you are going to have what? Trouble. In this world, you will have trouble. But then Jesus says, but don't worry about this world. I've overcome this world. That is the promise that is made to us as believers. Trouble, but overcoming. Not easy and prosperous. Zechariah received a promise from the Lord too, directly. The angel said, your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And what a son he will be. They are going to give birth to the forerunner of the Messiah. The one who is going to prepare the way for the Lord. Before the son of David would be born to Mary, a son of Aaron was going to be born to Zechariah and Elizabeth. And it strikes me that in each of the cases that I cited earlier about Isaac and Jacob and all those ones who were born to families that were considered to be barren, in each of those cases, that child ended up being somebody extremely special. You notice that? Samuel, Samson. They became people of they became some of the hallmarks of our stories, the stuff of flannel graph in Sunday school, right? Their source of disgrace became their greatest source of blessing. The source of grief that they had felt over all those years suddenly becomes the source of their greatest joy. 30 years later, Jesus told a crowd of people that among those born of women, there has been none greater than John the Baptist. The Son of God said that the birth of John the Baptist was the greatest of all human beings, of every man born, every person born to a woman. I think that elevates it. I think that takes their source of disgrace that Elizabeth said she had and takes it to a whole new level because of God's touch and his divine work. But of course, Zechariah hasn't seen that baby yet. And so in verse 18, he says, how's this going to be? I'm an old man, and my wife is an old lady. Zechariah had given up hope. The hope candle had long been extinguished in his life. He was so used to living with disappointment that he wouldn't believe the promise of God when an angel of God was standing right in front of him telling him the words personally. I'd call that cynical, hopeless, disappointed. But that angel, Gabriel, was not one to put up with contempt for the promises of God. Think about it for a moment. This is Gabriel. He stands in the presence of God. He gets word from God, Gabriel, go and tell that person this message. I mean, he's got to be the most trusted angel in all of angeldom. And he comes to this guy and he tells him the promises of God, and the guy doesn't believe him? I think that it's likely that Gabriel was one of the angels that came with the father to visit Abraham and Sarah and tell them that they were going to have a child. And I think Gabriel was probably the angel with the Lord that day. You read the story, there was two. And he probably heard Sarah laugh. And when the Lord said, "Why is Sarah laughing?" Gabriel's probably going, "Yeah, why is she laughing? What is it with these human beings? They can't believe the promises of the God of creation. They don't know the God I know," I can imagine Gabriel thinking. And he'd be right. Gabriel was not one to put up with that kind of contempt for the Lord. Here's a priest of Israel inside the temple of God, inside the holy place of the temple of God, speaking to an angel of the Lord, and the man doubts what he's hearing? Are you kidding me? So Gabriel hits Zechariah with a penalty. He takes away his voice. Now again, don't let that just slip by you as you read this story. Remember what Zechariah does for a living? This man is a priest. His vocation, his source of purpose, his source of pride, his source of income is all based on his ability to speak. Praying, counseling, interceding, settling disputes, providing judgment, preaching the word. Gone. We can choose to doubt God's ability. We can choose to be pessimistic about our blessings. We can be cynical about God, how God is treating us. But let me warn you, those attitudes do not come without a price. They do not escape the bewildered gaze of the angels of glory, and they do not escape the attention of the Lord of hosts. And our contempt for him and his promises may result in us being humbled and broken in his presence. Zechariah was left publicly and professionally impotent because he didn't believe God could or would address his physical impotence. But God did not, and he does not, punish without a purpose. The Bible tells us God punishes those he loves for our own good. And in this case, Zechariah's penalty for his pessimism of the promise results later in a heart filled with praise. In verse 67, we read that after the birth of his son, when the friends and neighbors had come for the child's circumcision and for the official naming of this son, this miracle child that had been born, they were going to name him Zechariah. Of course you name him after his father. Of course, because it's going to be the only child they're going to have, obviously. And when Elizabeth said, no, the child will be named John, they didn't believe her. And so they asked Zechariah, and Zechariah asked for a pad, a pencil. And he scribbled into the clay tablet that they handed to him, "The name is John." And immediately, we're told, his mouth was opened, his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. All the years of pain and pessimism, followed by months of penalty and punishment, were erased in an eruption of praise to the Lord. Zechariah obeyed the Lord. He fulfilled what had been told to him by the angel, even though he had doubted. And in that moment, the Holy Spirit filled him, and he sang out a song of praise to God. Zechariah, did you know that Elizabeth would not give you a baby? Zechariah, did you know of the lonely nights you'd hold this crying lady? Did you know that your broken heart could carry so much pain? With so many years of hurt, can you ever hope again? Zechariah didn't know. Life certainly didn't go the way Zechariah thought it would, but that didn't mean that he was outside God's will. God's plan for him was hard and painful and frustrating, but it was God's plan nonetheless. Zechariah didn't know, but God knew. When your plans are frustrated, when your life is not going the way you think it should, I pray that God will give you the grace to cling to him all the more and trust in his unending love and power. I pray that this season we will be able to bring our pain, our frustration, our unfulfilled plans to the Christ of Christmas and bow in humble submission to his will and his plans for us all, even when we don't know. Father, by your Spirit, minister to each of us where we are hurting, where we are doubting, where we are confused. By your Holy Spirit, give us peace and give us your grace to trust you even in the moments of storm and disappointment and setback. Because we know that you are sovereign over all things and that your purposes will be accomplished not only in the whole universe, but within us as we trust in you, as we walk with you, and as we don't lean on our own understanding of how life ought to be. We humbly pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.